The power of a question. That's been our series over, this is our seventh Sunday actually, our seventh Sunday exploring this topic, the power of a question, through the book of Acts. And we started just the week before Pentecost and run through now to the end of June, my goodness. And if you've missed any, then please do catch up online and just catch up with those and enjoy just some of that teaching. And I hope that what the teaching does is also provokes your interest in digging a bit deeper. The conversation isn't over, or the monologue isn't over. When we finish here on a Sunday, there's more to talk about. There's more to listen and learn. So do keep on exploring Scripture and discovering what more God has to say to you as well. But what an amazing story we've been able to enjoy through the book of Acts as we've explored the starting of the church after the day of Pentecost together. And I hope by now that even given the title of our series, that you'll have seen that the church was built and the church gained so much through questions. That the message of Jesus spread quickly because people were questioning, what is this all about? Now, they delivered speeches, of course. They talked together about what this would look like to be the church and what does that mean. But believers often invited people into conversations. And there's nothing like a conversation, is there, to discover more. Not only about the person you're having the conversation with, but also as you wrestle together in that conversation, to discover more about what God wants and how he wants to use each of us in his journey. And I think I've just picked out a few things that I think questions make a difference with. So I think what we've seen is questions built momentum in the life of the early church. After Jesus had ascended into the heavens, the angel said to those standing there with their eyes still in the sky, "Why do you stand looking into the sky? Get on with it. There's something to do now. Jesus is gone, but there's still a mission to fulfill." Questions build momentum. Questions help us know what the next step is in God's call in our lives. I think also what questions do is they create openness and curiosity. Our second question we looked at was on Peter's sermon. And after he'd preached this amazing sermon about Jesus and told the whole story of Jesus, the crowd said, "What shall we do?" Questions create openness and curiosity. And they help draw people towards the source of salvation, the source of healing, Jesus himself. Peter told them, "This is what you do next. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus." And that's what they did. I think questions also redirect people's attention to Jesus. In Acts chapter 3, you may remember, after the healing of the lame man, Peter and John had said in the name of Jesus, "Get up and walk," and he got up and walked. But when they'd been arrested and they'd been asked by the religious leaders, how did this happen? What power or by what name did you do this? They were able then to help people see that this was nothing about them. This was only about Jesus. So this question helped people understand who Jesus is. I think questions also help people wrestle with the truth. We looked at the story of Philip running next to a very fast chariot with an Ethiopian eunuch inside who was reading the scroll from the prophet Isaiah. And do you remember the question that Philip asked of the guy reading the Bible? "Do you understand what you're reading?" And this led to Philip having the opportunity to explore the scriptures with the Ethiopian to explain what was happening. And then the chariot stopped and the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized in the water that happened to be there at that time. He believed and was baptized. Questions also reveal, I think, the deepest need of the human heart. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus reveals himself to Saul. The risen Jesus reveals himself to Saul in a blinding, flashing light and in words that call Saul off guard. And Saul then asks, "Who are you, Lord?" It was like it revealed what was going on in Saul's heart already. As much as he'd been the persecutor of followers of Jesus, God was at work in his heart. And he sort of realized that this was something really important. So he asked the question, because that was his need. "Who are you, Lord?" It became a gateway to salvation in his life because it revealed perhaps in him and perhaps in other people as well, a longing or a guilt or a fear or a hope and the desire to be rescued out of what their life was at that particular time. And then last week, I think we saw how questions encourage the possibility and potential for change. Peter's on the roof praying. He has a vision from God of animals being airlifted downwards towards him, animals that he considers unclean, and he was encouraged to go and kill them and eat 3 times. He refused. He said, I'm never going to do that. But then there was a knock on the door, a divine appointment for Peter to come down off the roof and meet the people that God had sent from Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And they knocked on the door, and Peter asked the question, why have you come? It's like a beginning of exploring for him. He knew something was going on. He knew the vision, despite his response, was going to challenge his thinking. And this led to a seismic shift in the direction for the church in those days and a growing openness to what God wanted for the church as it formed. Questions protected the church from legalism, and it kept the focus on the grace of Jesus. And I think questions still have the power to do that when we ask those questions or when we listen to the questions people we know have in their lives every day as well. And I believe this is how the early church advanced the mission of Jesus, not only by providing answers, but by engaging the questions that people were already carrying in their lives. And I believe we're in a time where people are carrying incredibly big questions in their lives. And this is an opportunity for those of us who are followers of Jesus to engage in those questions once again and to see that momentum of the work of God begin to grow again. People of all ages, with everything that's going on around us, have some questions, whether articulated or not, and we can be the ones who unlock that question and begin the conversation. And so today, to finish this series, we're going to go into Acts chapter 11. Peter is in Jerusalem now. He's explaining his encounter we thought about last week with the vision, what happened to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and his household. And also Peter was explaining his own border crossing responses to what God was saying. That Gentiles, non-Jews, were accepting Jesus as Lord, that they were being filled with the Holy Spirit. And all Peter could say to the church in Jerusalem at that time is our question for today. So, if God gave them, the Gentiles, the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? Remember who's asking this question. It's Peter. Peter, who gave the right answer when Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say it that I am? Peter was very proud of his answer because he was right. He got the sticker that day for being top of the class. He did a great job answering the question. But the same Peter who got the wrong answer 3 times later on when he was questioned about whether he was a follower of Jesus or not. And every time he said, I never knew him. This is the same Peter now who says, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? Well, that takes some courage, doesn't it? To admit that maybe I've been wrong. Maybe I've been the one who stood in God's way before. I've been a bit reluctant to change. I've been a bit reluctant just to reshape my own thinking about the mission that Jesus came for, my own understanding. And he's now at the point of saying, well, who am I that I think I could stand in his way? You might remember another character in the Bible who was asked lots and lots of questions by God as well, the character Job. Right at the end of this encounter, it only took 42 chapters for Job to finally get it. But right at the end of this to and fro, this dialogue between Job and God, Job says this in Job 42, verse 2. I know to God that you can do anything and no one can stop you. Phew, God must have breathed a sigh of relief. Job, you finally got it. And I wonder if he's looking at some of us and saying, have you got it? Have you got it? This is not resignation, by the way. This is not Peter resigning. This is not him feeling defeated, or Job, or any of us that wonder if God can do anything. Job understood, and now Peter asks his question as well, so that he too might understand this same truth in his life. Who am I that I think I could stand in God's way? So what happens when God wants to do something new? What happens when God starts to move in ways we didn't really expect him to move? What happens when God calls us out of our comfort zones and begins to show us something different? Will we stand in his way? Or will we open up our lives to what he wants to do next? Because I think we know this, that God's plans are bigger than our expectations. One of the themes running through Acts is that God's plans are always bigger than people's expectations. The disciples, they thought the gospel, the good news of Jesus, was primarily for Israel. But God always had the nations in mind. Peter thought Cornelius was outside the circle, God, but God had already welcomed him into it. The church thought that they knew the boundaries, but God just kept expanding them. God is never limited by our imagination. Throughout the rest of the story of Acts, after Peter's question, the writer of Acts, Luke, he seemed determined to prove Peter right, that nothing can stand in the way of God. Again and again and again, he tells us this is true. Nobody can stand in God's way. Not governments, not prisons, not persecution, not religious opposition, not human weakness, not spiritual darkness. Nobody and nothing can stand in God's way. Take a look at some of these. Would you read these verses with me? Let's read together. A great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Acts 8:1. Next one. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Acts 11, Acts 13. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. I love that last line, don't you? And Saul. I wonder what Saul thought when he read that. I've just tacked on at the end, after all I've done. Yes, Saul, you are. And I think Saul knew exactly why he was there. This is like all my favourite TV shows and film franchises rolled into one, isn't it? Do you remember the A-Team? I mean, goodness me, what a ragtag group of people who every week came together and created something amazing and then went out and saved the world through what they created out of odds and ends. Or what about Ocean's 11 or 12 or 13? And then they went to Ocean's 8 after 13. My maths obviously is not up to scratch anymore. Or the Magnificent Seven, do you remember them? I'm talking about the 1960 version, of course. Can you name all the seven actors in Magnificent Seven? Yul Brynner, Steve McQueen, Charles Bronson, Robert Vaughn, Brad Dexter, James Coburn, and... Exactly. No one remembers the seventh one, do they? Poor fella, hey? Horst Buchholz. There we are. Now you know. Of course, that film paid homage to a Japanese film, of course, called The Seven Samurai. Exactly the same. And what about the Avengers? Woo! TV series Avengers, anybody? I'm sorry, this is very UK-based today. My apologies for those who have no idea what I'm talking about. But of course, yeah, and of course the Avengers 2012 Marvel Adventures, of course, the film. All tell of a disparate, ragtag group of people who come together to achieve a task. Now, I'm in no way condoning or advocating the task that some of those groups I've mentioned actually undertook. But they did something that none of them could have achieved on their own. Every gift, every skill, every experience, every intellect, every wisdom, and every leadership was needed to fulfill their particular mission. And Saul, and you, and Tim, together for a purpose, because we are the church, and we're called together to continue to build his kingdom. God uses Barnabas. The church in Antioch explodes with growth. And God doesn't use Peter or John. He doesn't use any of the famous names. He uses Barnabas. Barnabas, that's his nickname. It means the son of encouragement. Who wouldn't want to use a person who is an encourager? His name is Joseph, his real name. He's a Levite from Cyprus, whose first act, when we see him in Acts of the Apostles, is in Acts 4:36, to sell a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. That's what he did. That's how God began to use him. But no, he was a Levite. He was of the very priestly line, the Levite. He was a Jew of the Jews, a Jew from the tribe given the responsibility to look after the temple. He comes from Cyprus. He's part of the Jewish diaspora. He's already been scattered around the Roman Empire at that time. And God chooses him, the encourager, the one who notices people others overlook, the one who goes and finds Saul when nobody else wants Saul around. He's the one who made sure and Saul was added to that list. See, God uses ordinary, faithful people. And that is encouraging, isn't it? I find that incredibly encouraging, because most of us are not trying to be famous Christians. We're training to be faithful Christians. And God uses faithful Christians. And the kingdom often advances through people whose names never make the headlines, or who maybe get tacked on at the end. Did you notice in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, there is also Simon called Niger. Now the church is becoming racially diverse as well. Lucius of Cyrene. Lucius is a very Roman name. He's part of the enemy. But he's there. And what about Menaean? Did you see at the brackets? He'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, Herod the Tetrarch is Herod Antipas, the same Herod who ruled over Galilee for 42 years and had John the Baptist's head cut off to please his daughter. Menaean, likely to have been a child who came into the court as a child, as like a foster child. But he grew up alongside Herod the Tetrarch in the royal palace. And he's included in our list. Oh, and Saul, by the way. And Saul. Commentators suggest that Saul had been out of the picture for about 10 years before Barnabas went to get him. Barnabas went to get him. Acts chapter 11, 25. Barnabas goes to Tarsus and brings Saul to help establish the church in Antioch. The former persecutor, the church's enemy, the man who dragged believers into prison, the one nobody really wanted to be in their team. God doesn't merely forgive him, he commissions him. In Romans 15, 16, Paul says this was the task he was given. I was given the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Imagine how shocking that must have felt to the people in Antioch when they saw who was coming along. The church saw a threat, God saw an apostle. The church saw damage, God saw potential. The church saw a past, and God saw a future. And if God can transform Saul, then nobody is beyond his reach. Nothing can stand in God's way. And this is why the church has become such a diverse group of people. It seems that everyone can be included, people who don't and can't and choose not to stand in God's way. See, the Romans can't stand in God's way. Rome becomes increasingly powerful as Acts goes on. Roman authority dominates the known world at that particular time, and yet Rome never stops the gospel spreading. In fact, Rome very helpfully ends up spreading it, because as the empire grows, the Christians spread out, and the gospel is taken beyond the limits. It's like trying to stop the sea with a sandcastle, isn't it, if you've ever done it. The water just either finds a way around it, and eventually it knocks it down. The Romans can't stand in God's way. The Jewish authorities can't stand in God's way. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are arrested, interrogated, and flogged for preaching about Jesus in Jerusalem and healing in his name. This was definitely the days of miracles and wonders. And yet the Pharisee Gamaliel said this to the court in Acts chapter 5, right at the beginning of the church's journey. Gamaliel, the Pharisee, said, "If it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." And that is exactly what Acts demonstrates. The gospel is not sustained by favorable circumstances. It is supercharged by God's power. And we read in Acts how prison can't stand in the way. Think about how many prison stories there are in the book of Acts. The apostles, Peter, Paul, Silas, and yet the prison doors kept opening up, literally. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are beaten up and locked up. And what do? Well, about midnight, they start praying and they start singing worship songs to God. And at midnight, they were singing before the breakthrough, but God shakes the prison. The jailer meets Jesus. His whole household are transformed. The prison becomes a church, and only God can do that. And the story of Acts tells us that persecution can't stand in God's way either. And we know that today, and some of you know that firsthand. One of the greatest ironies in Acts is that persecution accelerates the mission, not diminishes it. Acts 8 says the believers were scattered, but wherever they went, they preached Jesus. The enemy wanted to silence them, but God multiplied them. A bit like blowing on a dandelion. Have you ever done that? It's one of the joys, isn't it, of here. You blow on the dandelion, you think you're just destroying it, and you're actually spreading it everywhere you go. But this isn't a story of superstar leaders. Yes, of course, Peter matters. Yes, of course, Paul matters in this story. But so does Stephen and Philip and Barnabas and Lydia and Priscilla and Aquila and Silas and Timothy. Woo! Countless unnamed believers. And Saul, by the way. And Saul. See, most of the growth in the church happens through ordinary disciples faithfully living for Jesus, practicing the way of Jesus every day on their front lines. And that's Acts. And that's, I believe, how God still works his strategy today. I have to have a C.S. Lewis quote today, so I found this one for you today. The church exists for nothing else but to draw people into Christ, to make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, dare I say sermons, I almost scrubbed that one out, but I left it in, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. Empires rise and fall. Prime ministers come and go. And even presidents eventually go. Cultural trends change. Technology evolves. But Jesus Christ continues building his church, which is exactly what he promised to do. Matthew 16, Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not and never overcome it." Notice that Jesus didn't say the church will survive. He didn't say the church will survive. He said the church will thrive. The picture is not of a church hiding from darkness. The picture is a church advancing against it. Which brings me to you and to me. And to Peter's question, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? Now, I know we can simply and easily answer this question today, and I hope I have. Nothing can stand in God's way. But the challenge comes when we ask this question of ourselves. What if the person most likely to stand in God's way in my life is me? What if it's my fear, or my desire for comfort, or my insecurity, or my excuses, or my need for certainty? That's my testimony today, anyway. How often has God prompted us and we've responded, "Oh God, I'm not ready yet. Give me a year, then I'll feel ready to do it." Or maybe you've said, "God, I'm just not gifted enough to do that." Or perhaps you've said to God, "Sorry, God, it probably won't work anyway." Or maybe most commonly for some of us, "Oh, someone else can do that, can't they? Someone else can do it." What if I'm the person who's standing in God's way? And yet throughout Acts, God continually uses imperfect people who simply answer the question by saying, "Nothing, not even me, can stand in God's way." And then who get on and do something about it. So, three responses for you today. Firstly, pray bigger prayers. The church in Acts expected God to move and they prayed for it. Because God wants to do more than we dare to imagine he can do. Pray for your friends. Pray for your workplace. Pray for the town. Pray believing God is already at work, because he is. So pray bigger prayers. Take courageous next steps. Most miracles in Acts happen after someone takes a step of obedience. Philip approaches the chariot. Peter goes to Cornelius. Paul enters difficult cities. Faith is rarely comfortable, but courage grows through obedience. So ask, what is one step that Jesus is asking me to take? Just take one, not 10. Take courageous next. Maybe I should have changed that. Take a courageous next step. And thirdly, refuse to limit what God can do. Maybe you've written off a situation already. And some of you are facing difficult situations. Maybe a relationship and you've written it off. A dream and it's not been fulfilled. A calling and you haven't quite said yes yet. Or a person who you've just given up on. Acts teaches us that God specializes in things thought impossible. And God uses people who couldn't and wouldn't and didn't stand in God's way. Who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? I think this is the perfect final question for our series, because it points away from ourselves and back to what God is doing. Peter looked at everything God was doing and asked this question. And the rest of Acts answers the question once and for all. Nobody and nothing can stand in God's way. And that's the question I want to leave you with today. Will I do what it takes in my life through my obedience to be part of God's plans and purposes? If God could accomplish his purposes through these people, he can accomplish his purposes now through me, through us, through his church today and tomorrow and all the days to come. So I pray that we will be the people who don't resist his leading, the people who recognize what he is doing, and the people who step forward in faith to join him in what it is he is doing. And when God calls, and when God moves, and when God surprises us, and when God sends us, I pray that our response will be, "Lord, I don't want to stand in your way. I want to be part of what you're doing." Amen. Amen.